good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I might not sound like myself. I've been speaking many hours over the weekend. I just returned this morning from Oregon, where I was speaking several hours every day. And that being so, I think I wore my voice out. So it's a little different than usual, but it's actually lower, which is not a bad thing for a guy to have his voice be lower, at least for me, because I have kind of a whiny, nasally voice most of the time. Anyway, we are doing what we normally do. We open the phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a disagreement with the host and want to talk about that, you can give us a call at this number, 844-484-5737. And it looks to me like the line's just filled up, so keep that number handy. Call in a few minutes, there may be a line open. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is also the one calling from the longest distance, Andrew from Thailand. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hello, Steve. I hope I'm not sounding like I'm being too picky here, but in your lectures on the Olivet Discourse, you cross-reference Matthew 24:14, which says the kingdom should be preached to all the world and then the end will come, with Colossians 1:6 and 1:23, uh-huh, which says that the gospel has been preached to all the world.
Yeah.
In one of your latest lectures, What in the World is Jesus Talking About, which I love, by the way, you use the same verse, Matthew 24:14, to say that the gospel needs to be preached and then the end will come, and you are looking forward to that.
Well, it's true. I am. I'm, you know, when I point out that that statement could be referring to the end of Jerusalem, I'm not affirming that I think that it is. I don't think that Jesus is referring to the end of Jerusalem, but in my teaching, I try to give the fairest presentation of all views. And if somebody would say, well, how could anyone think that the gospel is preached to all the world as a witness to all nations before 70 AD, I point out, you know, Colossians 1:6, Colossians 1:23, where Paul actually said that this had already happened. That doesn't mean, though, that Jesus is talking about that. It's only saying that that's one possibility. I honestly don't know which is the right answer, because both are possible, but I've always believed it's referring to the end of the world, and I haven't been sufficiently moved from that position, so I still anticipate it. Of course, the point I was making, and you are being a little picky about this particular thing, because the point I was making is that the gospel that is to be preached in all the world is called the gospel of the kingdom. And that's because I was teaching on the kingdom of God, I was trying to point out that it's the message of the kingdom that we're supposed to preach. But you're right. I did, and I do sometimes say, you know, that I think that this still has to happen.
Okay. Great. Thank you for clearing that up.
Sure. Is that all?
Yeah.
Okay. You call it a long distance just to get that one piece, but that's what we're here for. You can call from any distance you want, and
I really love your latest stuff. It's really great. Thank you so much.
Well, God bless you. It's good to hear from you again.
God bless you too, Steve.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is John from San Francisco, California, obviously. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question today is, I'm so scared. I've been watching on YouTube, near-death experiences and visions that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to people, and he showed some of them heaven, and he showed some of them hell. Hell is a horrible place. I don't want to go there. I've been baptized twice, and since I was baptized, I went back into the world and I was sinning. But recently, I repented of my sin and I want to follow the Lord.
Good.
So my question is very critical. Is it true, once saved, always saved? And if the answer is yes, can you please back it up from a verse from the Bible? And if the answer is no, can you also back it up from the verse from the Bible?
Sure. Thank you. First of all, the question, does the Bible teach once saved, always saved? is really the question of, is there an unconditional security of the believer? Once we come to Christ, is anything expected of us in order to remain in Christ? Or is it just like once we stepped over that line, there's no going back? The door locks behind us and we're in salvation and we can't ever get out of salvation. We're always saved, even if we don't want to be, even if we begin to want to live like sinners again. Well, sorry, you're still saved. You got to be saved. And this doctrine has been taught a great deal in American evangelicalism, so that some people actually think that if you live for the devil and die, you'll go to heaven if you, when you were littler or younger, at one point said a certain prayer, which is the prayer that they would associate with getting saved. And so they would say, if you got saved when you're little, you're saved forever, even if you fall away, even if you become a Satanist, even if you become a Buddhist or an atheist. Now, of course, many who hold the doctrine of once saved, always saved wouldn't, you know, put it quite so crassly as I just did. Since I don't hold the doctrine, I don't have the sensitivities about whether to put it crassly or not. But crassly or not, it's plainly. It's many who hold that doctrine would say, well, if you really are saved when you're young, you won't go off and become an atheist or a Satanist or something like that. So that's, you know, it's a false scenario. You know, if someone gets saved and then lives their rest of their life as a Satanist and dies as a Satanist, would they still be saved? They would say, well, that person didn't get saved. And I appreciate that position somewhat, because I do believe there are people who appear to be saved and are not, and they prove that they're not by not living for Christ. But is there a teaching in Scripture that once you're saved, there's nothing else you can ever be but saved? I don't think so. That's called the doctrine of eternal security, and we might even add a modifier, unconditional eternal security. In other words, you don't have to believe, you don't have to serve Christ, you don't have to walk with Him. There's no conditions to being secure. You're just secure because God seals you and so forth, and you're in His hand and no one can pluck you out of His hand. This is the kind of scriptures they use. I don't believe they're understanding those scriptures properly, and I don't think the Bible teaches what they're saying. The Bible, in very many places, tells us that you have to believe in order to be saved, and you have to keep believing. That you, Paul said to Timothy, many will depart from the faith. The writer of Hebrews wrote a whole book urging his readers not to depart from the faith. At one point, he says in Hebrews 3:12, you know, brethren, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, he's very clearly saying, if you have unbelief, then you're departing from God. And it's also evident you can't depart from God if you've never been with God. The idea is you were with God, and there's no question that he believes that about his audience, because in the opening verse of that chapter, he addresses them as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. So he believes they're Christians. They are holy brethren. They're partakers of the heavenly calling, and he warns them very strongly that they should beware lest they would depart from the living God, having an evil heart of unbelief. There's lots of scriptures of this kind. I would point out to you 2 Peter chapter 2, the last four or five verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, the last verses of James. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, if one converts him, he'll save his soul from death. So obviously, if someone errs from the truth, from Christ, and is brought back to Christ, then his soul has been saved from death. So he wasn't in life when he erred from Christ. There's very many places that talk about this. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, talked about seed that fell on stony ground, and it had no roots, and it was alive, which, of course, in the analogy of the parable, means that there was conversion. There's life given to that seed, and it grows. But it doesn't stay growing. They fall away because of persecution and so forth. There are very many scriptures about that. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, says that he does not fight in vain. He's not fighting a sham battle, because he says he doesn't want it to happen that after he has preached to others, he himself would be lost, or disqualified, which is the same word as reprobate in the Greek. So Paul says he has no question that he's a real Christian, But he says he doesn't relax his diligence or his vigilance because he doesn't want to be reprobate someday. So there's lots of that kind of thing in the Bible. In fact, it's everywhere in the Bible. There's the people who think that there's an unconditional eternal security are finding places where the Bible does promise us that God keeps us and that God will protect us and that God will give us a way of escape from temptation. And there's many scriptures. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's lots of promises in scriptures that God can keep us. But this is a relationship, and relationships are not unilateral. Two people have to be involved in a relationship. When I got married, I told my wife I would never leave her. I would never forsake her, and I never will. But if it were to happen that she left me, then the marriage would still be, shattered. So even though I've made promises, the other person has to keep promises too. Some people think that salvation is just unilateral, that God just, touches someone and they magically become saved. And sometimes they indicate that it doesn't really matter what they do after that. But that's not what the Bible teaches anywhere.
Yeah, so meaning like my heart is really with Christ and I want to really follow him. But even like if I follow him, I fall in sin or I tempted in any way. If I sin one time after I get really, really get saved, I won't burn in hell?
I didn't say that. I didn't say that, and the Bible doesn't say that. Christians do stumble. Christians do get tempted. And when they're being very foolish, they sometimes succumb to temptation. Every Christian I know has sinned numerous times since they got saved. I know I have. And so this, what I'm saying has nothing to do with the idea that you would lose your salvation if you succumb to temptation and fall into sin. To lose your salvation, you'd have to lose Christ. And, the Bible says God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, and he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life. The life is in Jesus. You can't lose that life unless you lose Jesus. But can you lose Jesus? The Bible warns.
How can you lose Jesus?
You can though. You can. He doesn't lose you. He knows where you are. But you can lose. You can walk away from Jesus. Anyone can walk any direction they want to, and many people walk away from Jesus. I've known very many who did. Jesus said that he's the vine. And that his disciples, Christians, are the branches on the vine. Now, because the branches are attached to the vine, all the life that's in the vine is also in the branches. And they bear fruit because the vine bears its fruit through its branches that are connected to it. And Jesus tells his disciples, stay put, remain in me. The word abide is used in the older English, but the word in Greek means to remain in me, and you'll bear much fruit. But then he said, if anyone does not remain in me, they're going to be cast forth as a branch and withered, and they'll gather them and burn them. Another very clear teaching that you can lose your salvation, because he's talking about people who are branches who are connected to him and alive in him. They have his life in them. They are branches on the vine, but they don't stay. He says, if you don't remain in me, then, of course, you'll be cast forth and burned. So, again, Jesus will never lose his commitment to us. But the prodigal son's father never lost his commitment to his son either, but the son ran away. Fortunately, that son came back. Some don't. But when the son was away from his father, the father's heart was committed to his son. The problem was it wasn't two ways. The son wasn't committed to his father. And Jesus teaches that as an example of people's relationship with God, which is what salvation is. So, but I'll tell you what, I've got my lines full. I can't keep going on about this right now, but I do have a lecture that does go on and on about it, and you would perhaps benefit from if you have access to the internet. My website is thenarrowpath.com. And if you go there and click on the tab that says topical lectures, you'll find a series of topical lectures called The Content of the Gospel. And one of those lectures is called Eternal Security. And I talk about the case for it and the case against it. And I give a much more thorough description of both sides than I could do here in this format on the radio, because I have all my lines full.
Okay, thank you very much. I really appreciate it. God bless your ministry. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you, John. God bless you, too. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Scott from Arizona, Phoenix, Arizona, to be exact. Hi, Scott. Welcome to the Narrow
Path. Hi, Steve. Just a comment about that last call that came to my mind when you were talking. Psalm 23, where it says, "He causes me to walk in the ways of righteousness for his name's sake."
Mm-hmm.
Does that have anything to do with that?
Well, it says he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the shepherd's psalm. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." That means I'm one of his sheep, and he leads me in the path of righteousness. Now, of course,
I thought it said he leads me beside the still waters, and he causes
me. That too. No, he doesn't. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When Christ leads us, and if we follow him, the path we're walking is a path of righteousness, if we follow him. Now, the Bible
has... Okay, my bad. I thought it said he causeth me to walk in the way.
No, but what I was going to say is, the Bible has numerous places where it talks about sheep that go astray. And if they're going astray, they're not following the shepherd. And although he is leading in paths of righteousness, they're not following him.
Okay. My question is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you know it well.
Yes. It's a tribulation, pre-trib rapture verse, right?
Am I?
No, it's a pre-tribulation rapture verse.
Oh, I don't know.
Well, when I was pre-trib, this was a very important verse to me. But go ahead. What are you going to ask about?
Well, it is. I was pre-trib, too.
Mm-hmm.
But it still is a very important verse to me, too, because...
Yeah.
Because of what it says, are you interpreting when it says he will keep you from the time of temptation or testing that will come upon the whole world? Are you interpreting that where he says world as like the European world or
the Roman world?
Roman world?
Yeah, the Roman Empire, yeah.
Okay.
See, that's how the New Testament uses the term the whole world. You know, it says in Luke chapter 2 in verse 1, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Well, Caesar Augustus didn't have any decrees over anyone except his own empire, but all the world was his empire. It wasn't the whole world as we know it, but it's the world that they were, that was their frame of reference.
For the Church of Philadelphia, okay.
Yeah, well, for the early Christians in the first century, yeah. Now, he says, because you have kept... my command to persevere, the King James says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation or trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, it sounds, the wording to me when I was pre-trib sounded global. It sounded like a global catastrophe. And I knew of no global catastrophe in the past, and the only one I thought I knew about in the future was one that my teachers told me was coming, a seven-year tribulation. So I understood, and almost all dispensationalists do, that the hour of temptation coming to try on the earth, in the whole world, I thought that meant the tribulation. And since Jesus told the church of Laodicea that he would deliver them from it or keep them from it, that was thought to be a promise to the church in the last days, that when this global thing happens, that Christ will keep us from it. And then that was interpreted to mean a pre-trib rapture. That's how God was going to keep us from this time of temptation. But then even when I still thought it was talking about a seven-year tribulation, I eventually had to leave the pre-trib rapture view, because he doesn't say he's going to take you out of the world. He said, I'll keep you from it.
Right.
And remember, that expression, keep from, in this verse, the Greek is ekteria, two words, ektereo. This phrase is found one other place in the Bible from the same author, from John, and the same speaker, Jesus. It's in John 17:15 when Jesus is praying In John 17:15, Jesus says, and he's praying for his disciples, I do not pray that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the wicked one, ekterial. So this, to keep somebody from something, doesn't require that they be taken out of the world. Jesus specifically said, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, just keep them from the wicked one. And so when Jesus says to the church, I'm going to keep you from this, there's no suggestion that he's going to take them out of the world here. But in my opinion, there's no suggestion of the end times here, because the church of Laodicea is the one to whom this promise is made. There are when you read promises in the Bible, you have to ask, who is being promised this? It must be meaningful to them. It must be somehow related to them. Now, the church of Laodicea has been extinct for at least like 1,400 years. There's no church there, and hasn't been for centuries and centuries. So obviously, if he's not promising anything to the last days church, he's promising this specifically to the church in the town of Laodicea. And he must have kept them from that that crisis that came on the Roman Empire and was a great trial to the people in the land of Israel. The earth means land in the Greek. And so I believe that that's probably talking about the general period of the Jewish war from 66 to 70 AD, because not only did Israel go through huge trials at that time, but Rome itself did, because during that time, Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, and then there was a civil war that almost tore Rome apart. Many generals fighting against each other, and historians of the Roman Empire say it's an amazing thing that Rome didn't fall at that time. So it was a great crisis for the Roman Empire, as well as for the people of the land of Israel.
So it's kind of goes with the fall of Jerusalem, kind of.
It's concurrent with it, yeah.
Okay. All right, that's it. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Scott. Thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Chris from Canada. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Can you hear me okay?
Just fine.
Awesome. I'm just wondering if I'm outside. But I have a question. I was listening to one of your callers from a past program questioning you on whether you believe Calvinism is dangerous. And I thought you made some valid points there, and I wanted to add something and get your feedback.
Okay.
I was thinking, I wonder if Calvinism could perhaps become dangerous in the sense that its teaching a very much of a misrepresentation of who God is. And, I was even dialoguing with an atheist who told me that she became convinced that the Bible was full of contradictions because it taught that God was a God of love, but it also taught that God ordains evil and still holds man responsible, and therefore God certainly wouldn't be very loving. Now, Calvinism, in my opinion, could be dangerous if she were to approach a pastor on this, and the pastor was a Calvinist and said, well, yeah, you're right. You just have to accept it. It's just a mystery. So it would seem like, but if you approach the pastor who perhaps didn't see it that way, the pastor could say, you know what, you're reading this passage wrong, and the Bible actually doesn't teach what you think it teaches. So I feel like Calvinism could, especially in the hyper-Calvinist movement, where like James White said that God ordains rape and that he's responsible for rape. And I feel like these are types of things that could actually turn a person away from Christ. So I'm just wondering what your thoughts are.
Well, I'm sure that a hyper-Calvinist, I'm sure that James White, for example, if you said, but Dr. White, aren't you afraid that what you just said will turn people away from Christ? Well, his attitude would be, you can't turn people away from Christ if they're elect, and you can't bring them to Christ if they're not. So I can say whatever I want to. If I believe it's true, I don't have to worry that anybody who would otherwise have gotten saved will not, because I said something very shocking. That would be his way of looking at it, and it would be consistent with his view. But, yeah, there are many things about Calvinism which can be dangerous, but I want to be very clear that there have been very many people who are very staunch Calvinists who served God wonderfully. I mean, C.H. Spurgeon, a great Calvinist. The Puritan writers, wonderful Christians and Calvinists. And many others, of course, and many more modern people are Calvinists and serve God well. So to say, is Calvinism dangerous? I guess we have to say, what do we mean dangerous? Do we mean, will it cause someone to go into a life of sin? It doesn't have to. I mean, it could. I feel that way sort of about the doctrine we were talking about a little earlier with another caller, the eternal security. If you teach eternal security, unconditional eternal security, will that cause people to sin? Well, it certainly has caused some people to feel that they can get away with sin. But I believed in eternal security at one time, and it didn't prevent me from wanting to serve God with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength. So it wasn't it's not like drinking poison, but I guess it can go down the wrong way and you can choke. You know, it's a thing can be dangerous to one person and yet not bring about harm to another person. But why adopt any doctrine that for some people brings harm, you know, especially if it's not true? And that's the case with Calvinism, in my opinion. I appreciate your call. We're going to take a break and come back for more calls. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go away, and we have calls waiting. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you'd like to be on the program asking a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, or bringing up a point of difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call this number. Right now, not all the lines are full, so you could get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is O'Brien from San Francisco. Hi, O'Brien. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Well, thanks.
Okay, first I want to say I really enjoy your program, and I pray that Jesus is magnified and glorified in our conversation. And
thank you.
I just want to ask, because me and my wife over the weekend got into a somewhat of a dispute. We argue a lot, but that's either here nor there. But the question that I have, and I wanted to know your thoughts on, was in the when they copied the Bible, they made they paid close attention to detail, like if any of the letters touched or if anything was wrong, they would, you know, do it all over. And I was just wondering, you know, when they say Christ is a stumbling block for a lot of people, or was going to cause a lot of people to stumble. I'm not sure where the scripture is found.
Uh-huh.
But I was wondering if this goes the same to say the same for we said that, because I'm a carpenter, right? And I was pretty much saying that the person that's on the cross doesn't really look like a carpenter. Like, you know, for example, carpenters, they had muscles, they had to, you know, cut down their own wood. They didn't go to the lumber yard and pick out their lumber. They didn't have trucks. So the guy had to been really cut up to be a carpenter back then.
Are you saying that in modern depictions of Christ on the cross in art, that it doesn't look like? Okay, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I was wondering, do you think that it was intentional to paint him in a way that he didn't look for the, like, it's for, I guess I told my wife that it looks like they placed a zebra in Alaska in all the pictures. And for a lot of, that would cause a lot of people to stumble if they seen a zebra in Alaska. I think on Friday I heard you say that blue eyes and blonde hair, technically at the time people were in Finland at the time and they weren't in that region of the land. And I was just thinking, if they were really careful about documenting things to the T, down to the letter, and why would they do that? And did they do that just to kind of help their people in their religion or in their area? And then I went on to say that why would they push that on like South America and not just leave that in Rome?
Actually, I have seen African portrayals of Jesus on the cross from African Christians that have him depicted as a black African man. And this, I'm not talking about the black Hebrew Israelite cult. I'm talking about this is just the way Christians in black cultures sometimes, you know, like to think of him. They feel like he's one of them. I've seen Native American art of Christ where he looks like an Indian, a Native American. And so I think sometimes people do make the art without trying to be exactly correct, but trying to depict Christ in a way that they feel, you know, he's one of them in a way. And he is one of us. He's the Son of Man. He became a man so that he would be one of us and relate to us. He became a Jew, and who did he come to? The Jews. So, I mean, he was a Jewish carpenter, and he looked like a Jewish carpenter. But the reason he was a Jew was, among other reasons, because his mission was to Jews. And so sometimes white Europeans depicted Christ as if he was, Scandinavian or something. It's not accurate, but I think they probably did it for the same reason that some other ethnic groups have done that with depicting Christ.
And I kind of said that's in scripture, it said that it would cause a lot of people to stumble. And I was thinking maybe that explains it. And I was trying to tell that to my wife, and she was just like, they did it by accident. And I kind of was like, no, they didn't do it by accident because.
Well, they might have. They might have because, you know, the European artists, I'm not sure how many of them traveled to the Middle East or had much contact with Middle Eastern people. A lot of them were probably just, you know, lived their whole lives in Europe and. Assume because the Jews in Europe, in many cases, had intermarried and they could look like Gentiles, and that's most of the Jews I meet in America look like any other Americans. You know, they don't look like Middle Eastern Jews, and so it is possible that the artist never gave a thought to Jesus really looking like a swarthy, a black-haired, dark-eyed, Middle Eastern man. And as far as his musculature, I don't know. I have no idea why so many icons and religious art of many religious characters make them look so vapid, make them look so unhealthy. But it must have been the way that it was a fad in art. You know, it's just the way things were being done. Now, my wife is nearby. She taught art for 40 years, and she probably knows the answer. But I'm not going to take the time to put her on here. But she knows a lot more than I do about that kind of thing. Anyway, I'm assuming they did it simply because that's how they pictured Jesus, even though it was an inaccurate picture. Thanks for calling. I got to take some more calls here, okay? Thank you. I have a lot of calls waiting. Deborah from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I appreciate your show.
Thank you.
Yeah, and I had a friend of mine that I knew before I came back to Christ, and so she's not a Christian, and she has some of the same views I used to have about the Bible, and she said that she had heard that homosexuals were stoned by Christians, I just wanted to ask what you know about that or if anybody was.
I'd like to ask her which Christians is she referring to? Because I've never known a Christian either living today or in history that stoned homosexuals. It was not the practice of the church to stone homosexuals. It was the practice of Judaism to do it. And under the law, people who committed sexual sins of various kinds, if you had sex with an animal, or if you had sex with somebody else's wife that's not your wife, or if you had sex with somebody of the same sex, or if you had sex, with the wrong, partner, those things were considered to be much more extreme examples of sinfulness than our culture believes. But of course, if we think that's severe, we might well ask ourselves, what makes us so sure that our culture's sensitivities, excuse me, that was a bad sounding voice, wasn't it? I've been coughing a bit since yesterday. What makes us think that our sensitivities in our culture are not skewed? I mean, let's face it, the views we currently are, that the young people in our culture currently feel about adultery, about fornication, about homosexuality, about almost anything like that, were not held by their grandparents or their great-grandparents or, frankly, anyone else in Western civilization. And so since we have a brand new opinion about these things, and since the young people have been raised in a society where that opinion has taken hold, they assume it must be the right opinion. But they very seldom will think, you know what, we're the first generation to have this opinion. Maybe, how do we know we're right? You know, your friend, no doubt, if she says, well, back in Israel, under the law, they stoned homosexuals. Once again, we don't read of that ever happening. We do read of the law, you know, placing the death penalty on a great number of crimes and a great number of sexual crimes. And that was one of them. But it wasn't like they were just kind of singling out homosexuals to wipe out. If you committed adultery with your neighbor's wife, you'd be stoned to death, too. And a lot of other things would get you stoned to death. If a child struck his father or mother, he'd be stoned to death. So there's a lot of things. And we say, wow, that law was, how barbaric those laws were back then. Or how barbaric are we, is maybe the question we should be asking. Maybe the things that were forbidden in the Bible, which were also considered to be the core of moral decency for about 6,000 years in most cultures, and which our culture has simply decided not to go with, maybe they were the ones who were right. And, you know, there's a possibility that everyone was wrong for 6,000 years and the truth has just been discovered, but that certainly should not be assumed without investigation.
So what you're saying is the Jews did possibly stone people with who did
There are quite a few sexual crimes in the law of Moses.
But God didn't necessarily tell them to do that. It was just their custom.
No, God did tell them to do that. God told them through Moses to do that. Those reflect God's attitudes toward those actions, which again makes one wonder, why would someone think that their opinions, which differ from that, are the correct ones when God revealed his opinions? And it happened to be that many of the things God thought about that were widely accepted by societies far and wide that never heard of God. That is to say, there is a moral standard that's built into the conscience of people who are decent. But the Bible does say that conscience can be defiled. That conscience can be seared so they don't know right from wrong. And, I mean, think about it. What if AIDS had begun to spread through Israel because there was unrestrained homosexual activity, let's say, or unrestrained, even heterosexual activity, you know, venereal diseases and things that kill people? This would have been unloving for God to not warn them about, especially since they didn't know about disease and germs and viruses back then. God's a good God. When he tells us not to do something, it's because the thing he's forbidding is something that's hurtful to us. The difference in our modern age in looking at these things is we can't see why it's hurtful necessarily, and we know that some of the things God forbids are things we would actually like to do, and we figure, why should God be able to rain on my parade? But of course, no one should ask that without, you know, ducking, because they're acting as if they're God, and God's out there, and he's a little jealous of his own reputation. But the truth is, there were many, many crimes that God placed the death penalty on, something like 30 or more. And some of them were sexual crimes, not all of them. Witchcraft was one of them. Kidnapping was one of them. Worshipping idols was one of them. There were things that were not sexual crimes. Murder certainly was one of them. But there were a great number of sexual crimes, too. So if your friend disagrees as far as whether that's right or not, I would perhaps want to ask her, so, okay, I'm getting my understanding of this subject from the Word of God. Exactly where did your understanding come from? I'm just curious, you know. Are you just making this up as you go along, or is there someone sort of on God's level who has revealed this to you or told you this? I mean, why should you be considered to be right? That's the question I'd want to ask her. She's probably never asked herself that question. Modern people often don't ask themselves that question. Why should I be considered right? Because they're so narcissistic, they just say, because I'm me. Because I'm me, I must be right. But that's, of course, that's very irrational. Hey, I got to take another call. My lines are full. Let's talk to Cindy from Warren, Michigan. Cindy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve, and I love talking to you, know that. I have a question for in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32.
Uh-huh.
And I just want to know about, you know, what God thought about divorce and, you know, if it's, what does it mean?
Yeah. Well, in Jesus said, furthermore, it has been said, and he's quoting from the law in Deuteronomy 24, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, says Jesus, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Now, what does God think about divorce? In Malachi chapter 2, it says God hates divorce. And how could he not? I mean, let's just ask ourselves, what is divorce anyway? Divorce happens when two people have made a solemn promise to God, to each other, to their families, to their friends, to the whole society, that they are going to be involved in something for the rest of their lives called a marriage. That is a promise they make. They do not leave the wedding without making that promise. They are not married without that promise. Marriage is a promise. Now, what is divorce? It's someone saying, ah, well, you know, I promise, but my word is worthless. My word is of no value. You can't trust me. I just say what I want to say, what you want me to say, and then I just do what I want to do, which is another way of saying I have no integrity. I'm somebody that nobody should ever pay attention to and give any credibility to because I make solemn promises. I even swear by God to do these things, and then I just don't do them because frankly, it's inconvenient. But they don't realize that when they made the promises, they even talked about the possibility of inconvenience. They said, I will do this for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor. In other words, they didn't leave any stone unturned. When you make wedding vows, you are promising you're in it for life. Now, both of them make the promise. When a divorce takes place, one or both of them break the promise. But God doesn't like people breaking their promises. It's a terrible thing to break a promise, especially a promise that, when broken, will devastate innocent children of the marriage and, in many cases, an innocent partner. And in most cases, innocent grandparents of the children and in-laws and people like that. I mean, it's like one person's narcissistic, selfish piggery decides, I don't care how many people get hurt, even my own children. What do I care? I'm not happy here. I'm going to find a happier place to be. That's divorce. Now, anyone who thinks that God shouldn't hate it doesn't understand what that is. Yeah.
Okay, and when it talks about 32 with committing adultery and things like that.
Yeah. Well, what Jesus is saying is that those promises that you vow to make, it's a covenant. You're not freed from it just because you decide to walk away. You see, if you make a promise to do something for life and sometime before you die, you break that promise, well, it's still incumbent on you to keep that promise because you're not dead yet. So if you have made a promise to do something for life, and you leave, you're breaking that promise, but the other party still has the right to hold you to your promise. And if instead of coming back, you go off and make that promise to somebody else, well, now you're supposed to be married to this person you promised, and now you're married to somebody else. That's just, Jesus said, that's adultery. Now, of course, Jesus did make an exception. He said, unless it's for the cause of fornication, which means sexual immorality. What that means, I believe, is that, by the way, there are different opinions than mine, but I don't think they have strength. What that means is if you break your promise to stay with your mate forever and you don't have any reason as good as fornication, that is to say the mate, your mate has been committing fornication, your mate has been sleeping around, your mate has broken the vows before you did. Well, then Jesus said, well, then if you divorce for that reason, then that's not the same. Because again, the two people make a promise. The first one to break it is responsible for breaking it. Now, that person may break it by divorcing when they've got no good reason and going off and doing something else, leaving their spouse, or they may break it by staying with their spouse and having affairs, having a mistress or whatever, you know. In any case, that's breaking the promise. So breaking promises, the guilt of a divorce falls on the person who broke the promise, all right? And Jesus is saying, if your spouse has been sleeping with other people when they're married to you, and you divorce them because of that, well, then what I'm saying in general is not the case, because you're not the one breaking the promise, they are. Now, when he said, whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery, this may be your concern, because he doesn't seem to place any kind of qualification on that. If you marry a divorced woman, you're committing adultery. But I think the whole statement has to be taken as one teaching. I believe what Jesus is saying is, if you divorce your spouse and marry another, you're committing adultery. You cause her to commit adultery. If someone who marries her is committing adultery, except in the case of fornication. See, I think the exception clause modifies the entire teaching. So let's just say, I mean, I don't know your situation, but let's just say you were calling because you had been married before and now you're divorced. Maybe you're even married to somebody else or considering it. And you're wondering, would that be adultery? Well, it would be, unless, of course, your first spouse has been unfaithful, has been involved in fornication, in which case, then it's a different situation than what Jesus is stating as a general rule. The general rule is modified by the exception clause.
And it could happen the other way around too, right?
You mean if let's just say, hypothetically, you committed adultery and your spouse divorced you, and you've now repented.
No, if I committed adultery and I divorced my husband.
I see. Well, the issue here is, of course, well, what is owed to him? I mean, when a woman goes out and cheats on her husband, that's committing adultery.
Right.
Because she cheats, it doesn't say, that doesn't make her free from her promises. It makes him free from a promise, you see. It doesn't make her free from it. Now,
Now,
if he divorces her because of it, well, then he's taken that's a legitimate thing he can do, Jesus implied.
If she's committing adultery and she divorces him, then that's...
Her adultery does not free her.
No.
But if he goes on and marries somebody else, then it would seem to me that he has decided the promise that was made at the altar between the two previously is not one he's interested in having fulfilled by you. You know,
does Jesus forgive that? I mean, it says in John 1:9, you know.
1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God does forgive sins when we repent. Now, here's the thing. Let me give you two different scenarios, and it'll be different in different scenarios. Suppose you're married to a man. You're faithful to him, and he goes out and has a mistress and cheats on you and divorces you. Now, does he still owe you something? Of course he does. You haven't cheated on him. You've kept your promise. It's up to him to keep his now. Breaking your promise doesn't mean you're not supposed to go back and keep it, especially if it's a promise that's supposed to be for life. Imagine if some other woman stole your husband and you're grieving, you and the children at home grieving and you know, want to see the marriage restored and so forth. Well, how long can your husband stay away before he no longer owes it to you to come home? Well, he owes it to you to come home no matter how long it is. If he repents, he's got to come back and fulfill his promises. An exception, though, would be, I think, and not everyone would agree with this, so I'm just giving what I think. I think that if that happened and your husband went off with another woman and divorced you, and then you just said, well, I'm done with him then, you know, we made vows to each other, but he's broken them, so I'm out. And then I would think, because he's married again, he's gone on, he's the one, he could remarry. But, I mean, not he could, but if he did, you could remarry. And if you did, you would be essentially saying to him, I'm not waiting for you. I don't want you back. And you're saying, I don't need to take you back because you cheated on me. I'm free, and I don't want you back. It seems to me that that puts him in a position where his obligation to come back to you would be a moot point. He can't come back to you. And if he can't, I don't think he's required to. Now, let's turn it around. You're the one who committed adultery. You divorced your husband. You should go back to him unless he has decided, I don't want her anymore. And he went on and found someone else, which he had every right to do. Well, then if he found someone else and got married again or something, in my judgment, he is saying, I'm not holding you to your promises you made to me anymore. And then I think you would not be.
Let's say if I did it and I repented against it, you know, after I,
I understand. But the question is, sometimes after you repent, there's also something called restitution. Like if you rob a bank, that's a sin. If you repent of robbing the bank, you don't just repent and go on with your life. You give the money back, right? You took the money. When you repent, you give the money back. You don't keep it. Real repentance will bring about restitution. So, in other words, if you did all those things to your husband, and if he's sitting at home saying, I wish my wife would come home, I want my marriage to be what we promised we were going to have, then I think you'd be obligated to go back to him, like I said. But if he's gone on and done something else, gotten married to someone else or something like that, then he's not waiting at home for you to come back. And I wouldn't say that, and he can't even take you back in that case. And so,
no, but if I remarried?
What I'm saying is, I think that would be permitted. But let me just turn your attention to something I wrote at length, because we're at the end of the hour here.
Okay.
And I can't go any longer, but. If you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, there is a tab there called Topical Articles. These are articles I wrote that were written for magazines, and now they're at the website. And under the Topical Articles, there's one called Divorce and Remarriage. It's a very thorough treatment of all the relevant scriptures. And I would suggest you read it, and at least, whether it's true or not, whether I'm right or not, whether you agree with it or not, at least you'll know what I would say, which means you wouldn't have to ask me any further about it, because what I would say is something you either agree with or don't. If you do, then that article will be useful to you, I think. I'm really sorry for the conundrum you're in. There are millions of people in America in that very same situation, unfortunately. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, but everything at the website is free, and there's hundreds of resources, all of them free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.